We're going to give the children up to third grade an opportunity to slip out to ABC Kids. They will meet you in the back, take you over next door, and I invite the rest of you, if you would care to join me, to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. If you are a regular part of us, then you know we are in the midst of a journey through the early church, the church on a move. And we are learning both about what God did then and how that applies to us now. If you're a guest with us today, we're grateful that you've joined us. And we're going to sort of jump into the process of the early church as it's proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus and runs into a snag or two. And from that, we get to get some insights for ourselves. So, Lord, we ask your guidance and the opening of your word to our understanding and its application to our minds and wills, that we might learn of your ways in the past and understand how we now live for you in the present day. Thank you that your word is living and it is active, and your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And we cry out to you, Lord, for understanding and for the courage and the strength to act upon it in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come from the Lord's table this morning, and I want to direct you to a bold confession, if you'll listen. Boldly, I must confess that I believe the national difficulties we face result from the decline of religion and morality among us. I must confess equally boldly that my own hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on the power of her armies, not on the wisdom of her rulers, not on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. I believe that their prayers may yet prevail. God can give effect to the weakest effort. So now I want you to think about who made that quotation. Was it somebody recently, you know, a James Dobson or a Jim Daly or a James Kennedy or a Jerry Falwell or a Chuck Colson? Well, not quite. It's a good guess. It was actually William Wilberforce. In a book he wrote, Real Christianity, was published in 1796. It just seems interesting to me that it's come across my path in a couple of different ways recently, how the moral ills and struggles and natural bent of the human heart away from God has plagued people throughout history. This is the effect of sin on our world. As we were at the National Conference for the EFCA in the Chicago area, we had a chance to go up to Wheaton College, where is held a museum of Billy Graham. And in that museum, it's a great museum, if you ever have a chance to get there, is the history of religion in America as they have presented it in major sweeps through the different eras. Key figures and several quotations from different people are found there. And one that I was reading struck me because it was written by someone in the early 1700s, long before our independence was ever declared, decrying their concerns about the decline of faith and morality in America. So while maybe today we look at our world and we say, we're in a bad way and we're in a way we've never been, maybe that's not quite so true, at least the last part. We may be in a bad way. We may be moving in a direction that seems to walk away from God, but not a situation our world and our country has not faced before. And God has been gracious to bring a great awakening and a second great awakening to this country, and maybe he will yet bring a third, we pray and ask and watch. Or maybe he'll just send back Jesus to wrap it all up. One of the Sundays on our sabbatical, we enjoyed a service where a pastor made allusion to a recent study by the Barna Group. If you know George Barna, they are the premier studiers of religion in America and oftentimes around the world. This study that was released not too long ago has been trying to assess the cities in America which are the most post-Christian, that is, least Christian. And so we're going to put up a map here which shows where the location of the top 10 are. If you can read the fine print, you're doing better than I am, but you can kind of get the drift that the majority of them, top 10, these are the top 10, they rank the top 100, are on the East Coast in the, you know, Massachusetts, New York, Connecticut, Vermont corner of the country. Then you come over to the West Coast and there's two dots. The one at the top is Seattle. The one at the bottom is Santa Barbara, Santa Maria, San Luis Obispo County. Now, I was stunned, so I came home from that and I looked it up this week and I reviewed the study and how they made their assessment. We don't have time to go into all that. You can disagree with their questions and their protocol. I have known since being in this part of the country that this is very hard spiritual soil. But I had not really put it in quite that category. It's ahead of San Francisco, which is number 17 on the list. Ahead of Los Angeles, which is number 30 on the list. Ahead of Eugene, which is number 64 on the list, and with which we had too many years of understanding what was going on up there. Post-Christian simply means people's beliefs and practices no longer honor the Christian faith. They no longer embrace Jesus and the truth of the Scriptures. Now, we could get into that a lot more. We don't have time. But I think we could safely say that it is not a big mystery to us that our faith and its accompanying values are not always welcome in our public square. I pulled something out of my file this week that I had back there from years ago, 1993, a Washington Post article by Michael Weisskopf, in which he declared, "The religious right is largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command." If he were to write that today, he would be eviscerated. Because even people who disagree do not want those kinds of things said about so-called minorities. We support as a church, and maybe some of you do personally, a group called Advocates for Faith and Freedom. They are attorneys who spend their full time defending the First Amendment and religious freedoms in America because they are constantly under assault. We tend to think that our government has granted us the freedom of religion. That's what our First Amendment says. But those who want to rewrite the original framers' intent continue to keep challenging this question. And so we now have groups like the Freedom From Religion Foundation who are continually litigating issues in our courts, trying to remove all representation of God from our culture. They're the ones who are saying we should take In God We Trust off the currency, One Nation Under God out of our pledge of allegiance to our flag and country. They are the ones who are crusading against crosses and other religious symbols on public lands, in monuments and memorials, and about Christian displays on public property of any kind that represent Christ's birth at Christmas and so forth. Their stated purpose is to put forth the doctrines of non-theism and to fight at every turn for the separation of church and state, which they understand to mean that the state has no interest in God or faith or moral values based upon that, rather than what the framers meant, which is there should be no state-established and funded religion by which people are compelled to participate. That is, they were to have the freedom of choice. They came from England and from Europe where there were state-sanctioned religions that were so commingled with the powers of government they wanted no part of that. But it's all being twisted up, and people are trying now, as their title suggests, to free us from the chains of religion. I think sometimes we feel that it's actually better if we are living in a culture where we face no opposition for our faith. It certainly feels better. But if you look at the world's churches that are most vibrant, most often growing, they are oftentimes the Church of Jesus Christ found in the places of most intense persecution. Because those people are there to worship Christ because they truly believe that apart from Him, they do not have life. The churches of Europe and of America and of Canada and a lot of other places are filling up with people who have, many of whom have nothing more than a social club, a place whereby they associate around something that they think they hold in common, but no passion to defend it, no passion to declare that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. And the reality is that the early church was born into a society that was hostile to it. I think we sometimes forget that until we get back and we read these accounts in the book of Acts. As the apostles went public with the gospel, reprisal upon them and the fledgling church was swift. We already saw that in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were arrested and thrown in jail. And here in Acts chapter 5, we now find the apostles, apparently the entire group, are confronted with a growing exercising of power and authority and opposition from the reigning religious / political leaders of the first century Israel. I think this is an exciting story. I can get revved up just reading it. It's a long story, so we have a long section to cover this morning, and we're not going to get to every little nuance of it. But if you don't just walk away saying to yourself, look at what God did as we work our way through just what Luke recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit, somebody needs to knock you upside the head. Okay? This is the living God at work amidst a hostile culture. Now, if we were to say that even in some degree we currently are living in a culture that is antagonistic to, sometimes even hostile to our faith, then I think there are things here for us to grab a hold of. There is guidance here, and so I want to talk about five principles that I see in here that emerge about what happens when faith and culture collide. And I'm talking here not about just generic faith, but faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, confidence in the truths revealed in Scripture. So here we go. We're going to go through them rather rapidly. Hang on. Number one, opposition may mean that you are in the will of God, not out of it. So in the preceding verses, we saw last week that as the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ, God was present in the performing of signs and wonders, miraculous confirmations of the message. People were being added regularly, and those who were in religious authority from Judaism were not happy. Now, remember, this is not a whole new thing yet. This is a counter movement in Judaism. These are primarily Jewish people who were not trying to leave their synagogues. It tells us they were gathering day by day in the temple courts. They were still going to the place of their worship, but they had now encountered their Messiah. They had embraced that Jesus, as the resurrected Christ, was the promised seed of David, who was to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And they were what we now call today completed Jews. They were Jews who had believed in a Messiah. However, those in control hadn't quite gotten there yet for the most part. Verse 17 tells us that the high priest rose up along with all of their associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, and it was not to heal them. It was to put them in a public jail. Now, going to jail doesn't always mean you're the bad guy. The apostles here are thrown in jail by the religious people for merely continuing to do what God had instructed them to do, what Jesus gave them as a final command before He left the earth. to preach the gospel, to make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we haven't gotten out of Jerusalem yet, though it's coming soon. But they are still simply doing what Jesus asked them to do. And I suggest to us this morning that our responsibility, whenever our culture even becomes hostile or oppressive to us, is to just keep obeying Jesus. If we set our hearts and minds to that and ask Him for the courage and boldness to do it, then we will be fulfilling His great commission. Maybe we think in the recesses of our mind that if we are following Jesus rightly, we won't be opposed. But remember, He gave His followers a very different message, that if they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We are not called to a pathway of least resistance. We are called to a pathway of sincere obedience. It doesn't mean that we have to create unnecessary antagonism and be belligerent or be violent on our own, but we do need to recognize the majority is not always right, and what man makes legal is not always what God calls moral. R.J. Rushdoony wrote an article in which he postulated that behind every system of law there is a God. And when you choose your rule of law, you choose your authority, and there is your God. It's an interesting pathway to just think about what are the gods of our country? What are the gods of the other countries of the world? And how is it influencing the authorities that they choose and deny and the things that they pursue and value? We simply must choose our God, the one true living God of the Scriptures, and walk in obedience to Him. And when the day comes, and I say when and not if, when the day comes that some of us spend time in jail for it, so be it. The notion that we would not do that doesn't even dawn on the Chinese, or the Pakistani, or the Iranian, or the Iraqi, or the Indian Christian. They've watched their husbands and mothers and children and friends and pastors beaten, their homes burned, cast in prison. They understand this. In the grace of God, we have been for a season sheltered. I don't know how long that sheltering continues. But if we go to jail for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going for the right reason. Now, we won't talk about all the wrong reasons. When you stand in such a fashion in a hostile culture, however, you secondly need to be prepared for explosive responses. Verse 17 tells us that their jealousy grew out of their the popularity, if you will, of those who were turning to Christ. The fact that they were seeing people embracing Jesus got under their skin. Proverbs 6:34, their own scriptures warn of this. Jealousy enrages a man. And so verse 18, they laid hands on them, putting them in jail. And verse 33, if you're following along and want to look down, says they even entertained the ideas of exterminating them. Peter would later write, he being in the middle of all of this going on, and his first letter, chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Personally, you and I may make choices, we may take stands, or we may not participate in certain things or in certain ways that bring reprisals upon us. Our children and our grandchildren, if they are sincere followers of Jesus, most certainly will encounter opposition in their schools, in their colleges, in their universities as they go through. To stand up for the gospel is not considered PC in these places. And there oftentimes is bullying. There is ostracizing. There is making fun of, and worse, that goes on. Yet we must, as these apostles and early Christians did, stand for the gospel, even when the people around us shout to give it up, even when they tell us we're crazy or we're silly or it doesn't make sense or it isn't rational or it doesn't jibe with science. And their responses may be violent and explosive. There's kind of a general principle. The weaker your position, the louder and the more violently you have to act to defend it. When you have a stone-cold case, you don't have to go screaming and shooting at people to make it. So maybe the responses that come indicate that, in fact, there isn't a lot of strength in their opposition. But they think there is. So, when they are in control, they can exert that opposition. Our first century believers had others in control who sought to oppress them. If and when we have more and more and more atheistic and godless people in the control centers of our country, I'm not sure we can expect much differently. They call for submission. And they call for silence. Now the scriptures also tell us, teach us, that we who follow Jesus are to be ordered under the authorities that God has placed over us. So now we have a conflict of moral conviction here. What do we do when that authority is asking us to do things God says we should not do? And that's where we get our next principle. Number three, submission to the authorities does not silence us. We're going to pick up the text in verse 27. When they had brought them, that is the apostles, they stood them before the council and the high priest questioned them. Essentially, it is they went to court and the prosecuting attorney took his podium. And he said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us." I think that's a fine compliment that he paid them. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And Peter answered and the apostles with him, "We must obey God rather than men." Now here is the biblical resolution to the authority tension. When the authorities of man push us under, away from, in opposition to the authority of God, then our ultimate allegiance goes to God. It's almost funny because the prosecutor here, the high priest, is saying, "We told you to shut up." And they said, "Well, we can't exactly shut up." And then they preach the gospel to them. They just keep right on going. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Which is to say, in case you hadn't heard it, we have a message to share. And the fact that you tell us not to share it is not going to stop us out in the temple courts and actually in the chambers of your supreme council. Following Christ may involve resisting the will of authorities that are over us. Our submission is to accept the consequences of that resistance. We must obey God rather than men, is their proclamation in verse 29. Now there's some debate that goes on. We'll touch on a little bit of that briefly in a minute. And they finally agree that they really are better off to not overwhelm and liquidate these guys. So they beat them up and send them out. And then in verse 41 we find, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ." Sometimes the concept of submission is presented in a way that it's sort of a a milquetoast, demeaning, doormat kind of theology. What we see the apostles living out here is quite to the contrary. Their submission is the strength to remain faithful to Christ in the face of opposition and receive whatever effect that authority decides to place upon them. They accepted their beating as an honor to be suffering for Christ. And so for us, if the wrath and scorn of government and culture comes upon us, then the Scripture would indicate to us we are honoring Christ when we receive what is the consequence of our obedience to Him. It's not to be something for our own personal gain or for selfish advancement. It is all about the gospel of Jesus. Peter would then write again in his letter later, and you just can't help but understand that he learned these lessons that he later shared in the boiler of this early church environment. He encouraged the believers that we find favor with God when we endure suffering in His name. And our response is not necessarily to fight back against it, but it is rather to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who will keep us. The way he says this implies that we will face unjust suffering. Now, certainly the first century believers that he wrote to did and were. And as we might find ourselves in similar situations, and our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do, they have the same encouragement to keep entrusting themselves to God. Now, there's an exciting twist in this entire passage, which though others may impress upon us the scorn of their judgment, it is still subject to divine intervention. Now, God may not always so intervene, but here is one example of how he did it in a really cool way. Back to verse 19, after they had first called them in and imprisoned them, the text continues, "During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Now get out of Dodge and hide.'" Oh, no, he did not say that. He said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." So, the jail is set up. There are guards there who, under the threat of their own life, protect those prisoners. If they escape, they could be executed themselves for dereliction of their duty. And the angel of the Lord comes in, awakens the apostles, opens the doors of the prison, walks them past the guards, and says, "Okay, get back out there and keep preaching and teaching about Jesus." Upon hearing this, verse 21, these apostles entered into the temple about daybreak and they began to teach. Now, this is where the irony comes in. You can't help but chuckle. "When the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all of the Senate of the sons of Israel," which is, to paraphrase, they got all the mucky mucks together, "and they all went to the prison house for or sent to the prison house for them to be brought out," that is, the apostles. "The officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened it up, there was no one inside.' And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about what should come of this." Then comes verse 25. "Someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temples preaching to the people.' And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned." Now, if you read on down 30 verses 34 through 40, you will find one who seems to be a secret believer in Jesus, Gamaliel, rises up among them and tries to speak some wisdom into their situation. He reminds them of two other religious leaders who came, who went away, nothing came of it, and in the end, his summary argument is simply, if this is not of God, it's going to die out of its own, and if it is of God, you do not want to find yourself fighting against God, for you will not prevail. So they listened to him, beat him up, sent him out again. What's the principle to us? Well, God does and can intervene. He does not always so miraculously rescue. There are many and an increasing number who are martyred for their faith every year. And yet, there are those who experience this kind of a deliverance. In the end, the apostles were martyred. They willingly laid down their lives over the next couple of decades for the proclamation of the gospel. But in this moment, God basically said to these power mongers, you may think you're powerful, but I am more powerful. If I want my message spoken, I'll take my guys right out from under your protected noses and put them back to work. And I say to us, will we follow Christ no matter what we face and let God take care of the results? Trust Him to be in charge of it. For that is what we see these apostles doing in verse 41 and 42. We come to our final principle that joy in Christ is not dependent upon political support. Now, sometimes I think we have an argument inside of our head that says we desperately have to win all the court cases on religious freedom issues. And the fact of the matter is we probably won't win them all. And we may start losing more and more because the more foolery there is in the judiciary, the less the arguments seem to ring. But we don't have to have the support of our government to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus, nor do those in other parts of the world that have even more antagonistic leadership than we. It says in verse 41 that the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been worthy to suffer for His name. If you doubt this, there are a lot of good books out there that you need to put your nose into for a while. Read the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and how he stood against the oppressive Nazi regime in World War II Germany. Read the life story of Richard Wurmbrand. You can find it in a book called Tortured for Christ. He was a Romanian believer who, when Ceausescu and other communists came into Romania and tried to place their thumb on all things godlike, was imprisoned and tortured. Out of him came now the ministry called the Voice of the Martyrs, which we support, and some of the persecuted pastors we support on a regular basis, that they might be able to continue to stand in the face of this kind of opposition. Read the life story and the writings of Corrie ten Boom. Or if you don't like to read, then get the Hiding Place movie off of some VHS somewhere back in the archives and watch it again and see what people of spiritual conviction and confidence in God were willing to do and to trust God for, even at cost of personal well-being and life. Because they valued what God valued, and they believed that the gospel of Jesus needed to be proclaimed. It's just simply true. People do not have to have the support of a government to live faithfully unto Christ. And these people and others like them, I read a book a few years ago on the communist regime in Ethiopia, and hundreds of Christians that were imprisoned in their life stories and the horrors they went through, but also how God, in that season of dark communism, when all the missionaries were cast out, the church grew like crazy. Ethiopia is today one of the more Christian nations in the world. Africa, in fact, by population, has more higher percentage of believers self-identified than most other countries in the world. Yet they went through, and in times continue to go through, some of the most horrific persecutions. Their faith was not silenced, and the joy of the Lord was sustained in them. Richard Wurmbrand is a pithy guy. If you read his writings, you'll get a lot of good one-liners. And here is one of them. A faith that can be destroyed by suffering is not really a faith. We have, for most of our country's history, had a more or less supportive government. We are still gathered here today with the blessing of our Constitution protecting us, that we might live out our faith in Christ. When we go into the public square, there are individuals and small groups and activists who are less supportive. And as these things are argued and litigated in the courts, both of law and of public opinion, we don't know for sure where we may find ourselves 5 or 10 or 20 years down the road. But the impression it leaves most of us is we're going in the wrong direction as far as the free exercise of our faith and the free proclamation of Jesus as our Savior. Okay. If that's where it goes, we need not be moved. As those in the early church embraced Jesus and all that he was and felt constrained and compelled to continue to speak the wonders of his saving work to a culture that didn't want to hear it, so may we. But may we be like them, courageous, bold, willing to accept opposition and, if necessary, suffering, that others may have the opportunity to know a Savior that gives them life eternal. If they could walk in the joy of the Lord, so can we. It's the same God, the same empowering Spirit, the same true message that is bound to our hearts and our minds and is to be the control center of our being. So as they went, let us go likewise. And Lord, I pray that as we revisit the mighty works that you did in the founding of your people in Christ, that we would be energized and encouraged, that we would be reminded that though we don't necessarily like things going on in our world, attitudes and values that bombard us, yet your message is still clear, your call is still unequivocal. And we want, Lord, we proclaim in this moment, if you agree with me, you proclaim this in your own heart, that we are so grateful to be the recipients of your grace and to know the power of the resurrected Christ and the promise of life eternal, that we desire to serve you with all that we have in courage and boldness for all the days that you give us on this planet. And may it all be to the praise of your glory and to the salvation of those whom you are calling and bringing into your eternal family. Inspire and encourage us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.